The book of Revelation, chapter 17. Now you might remember that in the study that we had last week, we took two chapters together, chapters 15 and 16. And the reason that I did that was because they really go together. Chapter 15 was kind of an introduction to chapter 16. And then chapter 16 had the vials of wrath that were poured out upon the earth in the second half of the tribulation period, that 3.5 year period. And then chapter 15 was kind of an introduction, and we saw a scene in heaven. Now, this evening, chapters 17 and 18 go together. We're going to take both of these. Now, remember that chapter 17 is a summary chapter. It tells a lot, really, about the tribulation period. Now, it's essentially going to be concerned with the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it's going to have particular emphasis upon the false religious system, a phony religion, really, a phony form of Christianity, if you want to use that term, that will be prevalent during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, let's take a look at chapter 17 and verse 16. So Revelation 17, verse 16. Now, it says in this verse, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Now, chapter 18 is really an expansion of that one verse, 16, that we have in chapter 17. It expands the destruction of the city of Babylon in Iraq that is described there in Revelation 17, verse 16. So you see how the two of them go together. So again, chapter 18 is an expansion of that one verse. Now with that being said, let's get underway. So Revelation 17, 1, and it says, "And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls." Now these would be the seven bowls or the seven vials of wrath that we saw last week. "And talk with me." Me would be John, the writer of the book of Revelation, "saying unto me, Come here, and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters." Now, when it speaks about the great harlot, another translation would be the great whore or the great prostitute. And what's involved here is spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, a false religious system. Now, this is going to be everywhere on the earth, really, during the tribulation period, because it says that sitteth upon many waters. Now, the verse that explains that is verse 15. Let's go to verse 15, and it says, "And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." So this harlot sits upon many waters would mean that there's going to be this false religious system all over the earth, really wherever there are people. There's a lot of phoniness today in the world religions, and there's a lot of phoniness within Christianity, but it's going to reach unprecedented heights after the rapture of the church, to the extent that if a person is a true believer in Jesus Christ, he's going to be put to death. Now, first thing I'd like to point out is that this false religious system is something that is an abomination to the Lord God Almighty. Just an abomination to Him. Now remember, there's a difference between religion and Christianity. See, religion is man's attempt to reach God by doing good things, and this is fruitless. You're never really going to succeed in making yourself worthy by your own good works. Now, on the other hand, Christianity is the direct opposite, and that is where God comes down to man and makes him pure and good and wholesome and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So in other words, religion is man's attempt to get to God. Christianity is God's attempt to help man through Jesus, to make man clean. And indeed, those who receive Jesus do become clean. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, We know that Jesus is coming soon. Anyone who studies the scriptures and who correlates what you read in the scripture with the daily newspaper can figure out that Jesus is coming soon. And the great sign that we have on the face of the earth today that Jesus is coming soon is the presence of the nation Israel. The Jews are back again in their land. There's a remnant of the Jews back again in the land. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34, that the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree, and the fig tree represents political Israel in the scriptures, Jesus said the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree, that generation would see his second coming. So now we know that Jesus is coming soon, because the Jews have been in the land since 1948, so therefore 31 years ago. Now, that event occurred, that momentous event occurred in 1948. So 48 would be considered, in a sense, a year of beginnings, in that the Jews were back again in their land. Now, there was a second great event that took place in 1948, and it also was a tremendous fulfillment of prophecy. And that was, there was the beginning of the 10-nation European common market countries in Western Europe. Now, Daniel said that the Antichrist would rule over a 10-nation entity that would come really from the ashes of the Roman Empire, and the heart of Rome was in Western Europe. Now, lo and behold, in 1948, started off with three nations, with the Benelux Agreement in 1948, and then it went to six in 1957, and now we have nine nations in the common market countries. Greece has been accepted, and the paperwork is being done so that it can become a full-fledged member, and soon, very soon, we're going to have the 10 nations that Daniel spoke about. Now, that's another tremendous sign that started to occur in 1948. Now, the third factor that I want to point out that's apropos to the teaching that we have this evening is that people who read the Bible have known for centuries now, for 2,000 years really, since the book of Revelation was written, that after the rapture of the church, there's really going to be a phony religious system around. And it's going to be, as I said, an abomination before God, and they're going to be so hateful towards true believers, in other words, the people that are not believers in the Lord now and are left behind, but will come to the Lord during the tribulation period and are referred to as tribulation saints. When you really accept the Lord during the tribulation period, this false church system is going to put them to death. Literally, they're going to put them to death. They're going to martyr them. You may say, well, that's kind of far out. I mean, gee, you know. No, it isn't. Remember back in the Acts of the Apostles, who were the ones that began first to persecute the church? It was the religious people, wasn't it? It was the Jews. They were stirring up hostility towards the early Christians. And who was it that put Jesus to death? It was the religious people. People that went to church, people that considered themselves very, very religious, they're the ones that hung Jesus on the cross. Now, Jesus was born in order to die for the salvation of the world, but nevertheless, it was so-called religious people, people who went to church that did it. I'm not against going to church, but I'm saying there's a lot of phoniness. There was a lot of phoniness then, and there's all sorts of phoniness now. Jesus said the tares and the wheats would be growing side by side. It's true. Jesus said so. Now, we know that there's going to be this false religious system during the tribulation period, and a third tremendous sign occurred in 1948, and that was there was the beginning of the WCC, the World Council of Churches. And it's a worldwide network, not of Christianity so much, true or false Christianity, but it's a worldwide network of religions. In other words, within the World Council of Churches, you'll find the Mohammedans, and you'll find the Shintoists, and you'll find the Buddhists, and these Eastern religions, and whatever. In other words, it's a giant umbrella that is really encircling the earth today. It began in Amsterdam in 1948. Now, does that mean that in any way I'm condemning people that belong to the World Council of Churches, or am I condemning any denominations that may belong to the World Council of Churches? No, I'm not. But what I'm saying is, once the rapture takes place and the true born-again believers that belong to this organization, when they are airlifted and they're taken, then the network is already set up all over the earth for this world harlot to operate. see the worldwide system getting all these religions to join together in some type of a unity began in 1948. So three things: Israel, the 10 nations, the common market nations of Western Europe, and also the World Council of Churches. Tremendous fulfillments, really, of Bible prophecy, according to my way of thinking. Now, let's move on. In verse 2 it says, with whom, so this is the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the interesting thing here is to notice that the woman, which is this false religious system, the woman sits upon this scarlet-colored beast. Now, the beast refers to the Antichrist and his 10-nation empire, really, of Western Europe. He's going to use that as a springboard, really, towards controlling the entire earth, but that's anyway the way that he starts. The Antichrist ruling those 10 nations in Western Europe. Now, the interesting thing is that the woman is sitting upon the beast rather than the beast sitting upon the woman or something. Now, what does this mean? This would mean that the false religious system exerts power over the Antichrist and the 10 nations. Now, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when the Antichrist is on the scene, he's going to be empowered to do wonders by Satan, by the devil. And so, therefore, there's going to be a lot of activity in these churches that are around the world, but it's going to be a satanic power. Just the presence of the miraculous does not necessarily mean the presence of the Holy Spirit, because it could come from God's Holy Spirit above if there's something miraculous, and we can tell that when the name of Jesus is uplifted and glorified, or on the other hand, it could be something that would come from below, come from the enemy. And you remember at the time of Moses, Jannes and Jambres, the priests of Pharaoh, were able to some degree to counterfeit the Moses that miracle that Moses was working under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So at any rate, there's going to be activity, and there's going to be a collusion somehow or other. There's going to be collaboration. There's going to be agreement between the Antichrist and this false religious system. They're not going to be at enmity, really, with one another at the beginning of the tribulation period, or at least for 3.5 years. And then we know that when it says, sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, then the beast having 7 heads and 10 horns, these 10 horns, of course, would refer to the 10 nations of Western Europe that are in the common market today. Then we move on to verse 4. Now in verse 4 it says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, it's interesting here in verse 4, it's interesting to note that it says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Now, this woman is a religious system. Now, some scriptural commentators have been quick to point out that the purple and scarlet are often the colors that are worn by the hierarchy within the Catholic Church, the bishops and the cardinals in particular. And for what this is worth, it's rather hard to say, but yet I think by the fact that the purple and the scarlet are the two colors that are mentioned, it's at least worth the comment that unless religious systems and unless people in general, Christians in general, really try to have a humbleness of spirit, there's always the possibility that the system or the individual can tend towards some type of pomp and outward show. Now, this is in contrast to, let's say, Jesus himself, when, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 26, about verse 48, which we don't need to turn to, but there Jesus was arrested. And remember that Judas, who betrayed him, said to the Romans that now the fellow is Jesus whom I'm going to kiss. I'm going to kiss him. Now, he gave a kiss of treachery to Jesus. But the interesting thing behind that is that, you see, Jesus was arrayed in no different way than would anybody else be. He wasn't like the man in, you know, just totally white garments or some scarlet color or something that would really distinguish him from other men. He knew he walked as a man among men and in no way distinguished. And so he had to be identified in some way. He says, okay, this is the one that I'm going to kiss. That's the one. So you see in Jesus the humbleness of attitude. Now this is in contrast here to verse 4. It says, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Many of the denominations today are very, very wealthy. And on the other hand, that's not necessarily bad, but on the other hand, what's really important is that there be the power of the Holy Spirit and there be that true gospel message that goes out. So at any rate, it says, bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And then upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, the important word there, I think, would be the word mother. And it says, mother of harlots, or in other words, mother of spiritual adultery. Now, this reminds us of the time back in the Old Testament, where before the flood, anyway, there was a lot of wickedness. There was violence. There was rampant homosexuality, as we see around Sodom and Gomorrah and whatever. But then after the flood, you see, then they got together at a place called Babel, from which Babylon came, and they decided to build a tower. Now, the tower that they were going to build was not because they were slow enough upstairs that they thought they could actually reach the blue sky if they built a tower that would be high enough, but rather it was the beginning, really, of astrology, where they would study the stars, not astronomy now, but astrology. They would study the stars, and they would look at their destiny really being in the hands of, you know, the stars rather than the hands of God. And it was really the beginning of a form of Satan worship. The Lord has no use for astrology today. Stay away from it. Don't even read about it in the newspapers. Have nothing to do with it. Your destiny is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And stay away from these things. But it's interesting that a lot of the false religion began at Babylon, and then from there it's been with societies all the way through down to the present time. And even today it's a very common thing to find even Satan worship around, which is a wrong way to go, because Satan is a loser. Read the end of the book. He loses. Go with him and you're a loser. Now, let's continue on. Then it says in verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. The blood of the saints. See, in other words, in addition to having all this spiritual fornication go on, he says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, that means that this false church system will martyr people who will speak out the truth. And the people in the false church system will say, so-and-so is narrow-minded, because the person who would be a true believer in the tribulation period will say, there's only one way, and that's Jesus. He's the only way to the Father. And it's Jesus. And they'll say, that's narrow-minded. Kill him. And they do it. Now, here's the Word of God. It says, and I saw the woman, verse 6 again, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. See, go back a few pages in Revelation to Revelation chapter 6 and take a look at Revelation chapter 6 and about verse 9. This speaks about the martyrs during the tribulation period, particularly in the first half. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 it says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They were put to death. But remember, the Antichrist is one who gets a lot of blame for this, and the Antichrist sounds like a bad name. But remember that the tool that he's going to use for a lot of this is a false church system. Jesus and many of the early martyrs were put to death by church-going people. The tares and the wheat together. Then in verse 7 it says, And the angel said unto me, Why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. See, notice that the beast, Satan and his nations, the 10 nations, will carry the woman. Carries her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, the beast here refers to the Antichrist, and yet remember that it's not merely a man, but it's a Satan-indwelt Antichrist. And here when it says beast, it's really referring to Satan, because he's the only one that ever comes up out of that bottomless pit. So what it means here, I believe, is the beast that thou sawest was, meaning was, Satan was, at a time, in heaven, and is not. He was thrown out of heaven. He no longer has access to heaven, and he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, he will do that at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and they're going to have tremendous blessings. There's going to be great peace during that time. And one of the greatest blessings that they're going to have that really is going to make it a wonderful place to live is that Satan is going to be bound for those 1,000 years, and he's not going to be tempting people. So they're not going to know the harassment that you and I know daily. Now, however, when the 1,000 years are completed, then we find out in Revelation chapter 20, I believe it is, that Satan is going to be loose for a little while. He's going to tempt people, and unfortunately, many will fall, even though they've had this wonderful time during the millennial reign of Jesus. Now, so therefore, after Jesus returns in his second coming, Satan is put down into this abuso, or the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years, but then he returns to tempt them for a little while, and then he ultimately goes to the lake of fire. Now, that's what it means here again when we have verse 8, The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and, understood to be ultimately, go into perdition. Perdition would be damnation. Now, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, I think when it says, shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, I think that's kind of a gentle reference to the rapture of the church. In other words, those that are left behind are kind of caught, you know, what's going on here? What is all this? Whose names were not written. So at least my understanding is that it's a very gentle reference anyway to the rapture. Because the peoples whose names are written in the book of life will be taken to be with the Lord before this 7-year period starts. Then, verse 9. Now in verse 9, it says, And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now that refers to Rome. So the headquarters of this false religious system is going to be Rome for a time in the first half of the tribulation period. It's going to be first Rome, And then the headquarters is going to be moved to Babylon. And then in the second half of the tribulation period, the headquarters is going to be in Jerusalem. Now it says here, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now 7 mountains or 7 hills are in Rome. There was a book written some time ago called The 7-Story Mountain by Thomas Merton. And it was about Rome. 7 hills, the 7 hills of Rome. Now, a further confirmation of that, if you move from verse 9 to verse 18, it says, And the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, reigneth is in the present tense. Reigneth is in the present tense. And the city that was reigning over the kings of the earth at the time that John wrote this was Rome. Now, is this something that would be anti-Catholic? No, not necessarily any more than it would be anti anything else. It's not particularly distinguishing Catholicism, because you see, once the rapture of the church takes place, all the born-again believers simply will be gone. If the Pope is born again, he'll be gone. Any cardinal that's born again, he'll be gone. Any cab driver in Rome, if he's born again, he'll be gone. But that's the same thing that's going to happen in Los Angeles. It's the same thing that will happen in London or Paris or wherever. So therefore, after the rapture of the church is when the false religious system will have the headquarters in Rome. Now that's important to remember. It's after the rapture of the church, after the believers are gone. Now, then in verse 10 it says, And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, with regard to these seven kings, it says five are fallen. Five are fallen. Now, these probably would refer to empires, world empires to some degree anyway, that had effect on God's people, Israel, and upon the city of Jerusalem. So that would be Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and then Egypt under the reign of the Ptolemies before the time of Christ. And then it says, and one is. Now that would be Rome, phase one, which would be at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. And then it says, and the other is not yet come. That would be Rome phase two that we see now after 2,000 years coming into being again with these 10 nations that are getting into an alignment, the common market countries. In fact, they're going to have a parliament this summer. There literally is going to be a parliament, and all the nations are going to be represented in the common market. Can you imagine that? A parliament. All get together. Now, so the other is not yet come. Now, that's what we're seeing now in our day in Rome phase 2. And then it says, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, a short space means really 7 years. You see, Rome phase 1, the Roman Empire back at the time of Christ, was something that lasted about 7 centuries. Whereas on the other hand, Rome phase 2 is going to flourish for a very short space, in fact, only 7 years. So quite a contrast. And so therefore it says here, shall continue a short space. Now, and then it says, and the beast that was and is not, and this is referring to Satan here, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth, ultimately is the idea, into perdition. Now remember, Jesus had a ministry for 3.5 years in his public life. And whether the Lord had this in mind, equal time, I don't know. But the Antichrist is in control for about 3.5 years. And then in the second half of the tribulation period, then Satan is going to indwell the body of the Antichrist, and he is going to have 3.5 years, as it were. Now, the thing is, Satan is a spirit. He cannot be seen to be worshipped. He needs a body. He's going to be in the body of the Antichrist. He's going to say, worship me or die. So therefore, when we have your verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, perhaps another translation that would be getting the idea a little more easy to understand would be, he is in the seventh, in the sense it's the Satan indwelt beast. He is in the seventh, and the idea goeth unto perdition, ultimately, after Jesus comes. Now, then in verse 12 it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Now, right here in verse 12, we're going to go back, really, to the beginning of the tribulation period. Remember, one of the things that throws us off sometimes as we try to study Revelation is if we try to take everything in chronological order. It's not so between chapters 6 and 19. And so, John sees a lot of things, and he talks about one subject, and then he talks about another subject, and then a third subject. And sometimes when he gets to the second or third subject, he'll go way back to the beginning of the tribulation period when he talks about a subject or a topic. Now, that's what he does here. Now watch this in verse 12. And it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings." As we already had in our study of Daniel, we saw that the 10 horns represented 10 nations. And here it's explicitly mentioned. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. And a king would have to rule over a nation. It says, "Who have received no kingdom as yet." In other words, they've received no kingdom at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation, "but receive power as kings." The idea is, "but will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Now, the beast refers to the Antichrist. "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." So again, let's take this verses 12 and 13, as it's important to understand these two. So the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. These are the 10 nations in Western Europe in the common market, who have received no kingdom as yet at John's time, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, it's very difficult to conceive 10 nations having power for 1 hour, and then after 1 hour, literally an hour of a day, then they give all their military authority to one man. Like at 10:30 in the morning, they do thus and so, and 11:30 they do something else. And therefore, this hour is to be understood as an hour, not an actual time, but an hour on the prophetic time clock, which is going to be 2 weeks. And so therefore, when we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel, 1 week on the prophetic time clock is 7 years in actual time. 1 day on the prophetic time clock is 1 year in actual time. 1 hour on the prophetic time clock would be 1/24th of 1 day. And in actual time, 1/24th of 1 year would be a period of approximately 2 weeks. Now, what does that mean? That means that when the rapture of the church takes place, there's going to be 10 heads of state in Western Europe, the Antichrist in their midst. It's going to go along for about a 2 week period. Now then, and the world is going to be really shaky at this time because the rapture has taken place, and that's the thing that the unbelievers don't know anything about. It's so clear in God's Word, and yet the world is going to be really shaken by this because Christians all over the face of the earth are going to be taken, and the United States is going to be heavily hit in the sense that the United States is going to lose the Christians, the true Christians. Now, so then, Russia, as it says in Ezekiel 38, is going to think an evil thought, and they're going to move towards the nation Israel. But as they move towards Israel, which they almost did in the October War of 1973, they almost did it then, but as they move in the future, the world is going to notice them moving, and then the 10 nations are going to say, "We better get together," and they're going to unify their command, put all the power into the hands, their military power, into the hands of the best military leader that they have, who will happen to be the Antichrist. And that's how he gets control of things right away. They know he doesn't have their kingdom yet, but he has all the military power. And remember back in World War II, Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 41, then the next day, all military power was put in the jurisdiction of one man, FDR, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. They had a unified military command. So that's what's going to happen here. So therefore, in this verse, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest," verse 12, "are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So they're going to have a kind of a joint rulership. Then, in verse 13, it says, "These have one mind." The idea is when they see the Russians moving towards Israel, "and shall give their power." See, the Antichrist doesn't wrench it away from them. He gives it to them. They give their military power to him, and the reason that they give it is that he's the best man that they have. So one thing that we know about the Antichrist is he's going to be a military man. "So these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Now, verse 14. And then it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now this verse 14, since it refers to the second coming of Christ, you see, there's going to be no overcoming in a certain sense until Jesus really arrives on the scene. And so therefore this verse 14 would refer to the end of the tribulation period. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." Jesus is going to win, the Lamb of God, "for he is Lord of lords and King of kings," and so forth. Now then, verse 15, it says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there's going to be this religious system everywhere. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now you may say, wait a minute, didn't we say that they were in collusion? Yes, they were, but they will be that way for only 3.5 years. And then the thing that's going to trigger the change is the fact that the Antichrist is going to be assassinated. Remember, we already read about that in Revelation chapter 13. He's going to receive this deadly head wound, but then Satan is going to come into his body, and there's going to be some form of resurrection. And then the world is going to say, well, gee, who can fight against this guy? Look, I just shoot him, and he comes back to life again. Now, Satan doesn't want worship directed in any direction except to himself. He doesn't want even any type of a false religion, glorifying the goddess of spring or anything like that. He wants everything to himself. So he doesn't want to be in Jerusalem, which he knows is God's chosen city. He doesn't want to be there and then have some type of other worship going on in the city of Babylon and Iraq. So what he does is just see to it that there's an atom bomb or a hydrogen bomb that's dropped upon the city, and they get wiped out. And that's the meaning of that verse. It happens at mid-tribulation. Now, let's try that again. So we have verse 16, and it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, so the 10 nations over which the Antichrist rules, but at this point is the Satan-indwelt Antichrist, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, this takes place at mid-tribulation. Now, we know that Babylon gets it. We already had that, except John didn't expand upon it. Go back a little bit to Revelation chapter 14. Go back a couple of pages, please. Look at Revelation chapter 14. And look at verse 8. So, you know, remember when we were back in Revelation 14, we saw that this was mid-tribulation, getting the time factor going here. Now, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So there John made the announcement, but he just doesn't get around to talking about it until Revelation chapter 17, and even more at length in Revelation chapter 18. Now, one question that might be in your minds would be this. You say, well, now, wait a minute. They were in Rome for a while. The headquarters of this false religious system was in Rome. We saw that. And you say, now it's in Babylon. What happened? Well, the probable reason for this is that they'll start out in Rome, but then when World War III comes, Rome is going to be hurt and damaged in World War III. And so therefore, after that, they're going to look for another place to have the meeting, the headquarters of this religious system, and God is going to put it in their hearts that they just choose Babylon, which is that ancient site of all false religion. So they go there. Now, there's a place in the Scriptures where we see, actually, this woman who represents spiritual harlotry going from one place to another, and it's going towards Babylon. It's in the prophet Zechariah. Go back to Zechariah chapter 5, would you please? And this would be approximately maybe 10 pages before Matthew. So Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. Now, let's look at Zechariah 5:5. Now, this is a section that speaks about the transfer. Zechariah 5:5. It says, then the angel who talked with me, now this time the me would refer to Zechariah, the prophet, went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah. Now an ephah is a symbol of commerce. An ephah is a symbol of commerce. This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So there's a woman that's right around this commerce situation. Now you see, the church doesn't need to be involved too much in worldly commerce. The church is concerned with the saving of souls. But here you see the woman right next to the commerce. And then verse 8 says, and he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. So the woman goes in the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth of it. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Now the stork, we know from Leviticus 11, is an unclean animal as far as the Old Testament went. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So there is, it seems like, some type of a flight to another place. And it says, then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? Where are they taking the ephah? And he said unto me, to build for it a house. Some of you may have translations that will say a temple. To build for it a house in the land of Shinar. And it shall be inhabited, it shall be established and set there upon its own base. Now we know from Daniel chapter 1 that the land of Shinar is the land of Babylon. So therefore, here's that transfer from Rome to Babylon. Now, back again to Revelation chapter 17. And let's take a look at verse 17. So Revelation 17, 17. And then it says, we're at mid-tribulation now. It says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, and the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now there's a difference between verse 13 and verse 17. Now in verse 13, which takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period, after a couple of weeks, they give their military power and authority to the beast, Antichrist. Now here at mid-tribulation, they give their kingdom unto the beast. He's really running the ten nations. Okay, now then the verse 18 says, and the woman whom thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, which, as I said, would refer to Rome. Now, chapter 18 is an expansion of what we saw in verse 16. So it begins and says, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are grown rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, I want you to notice the word merchants there. The word merchant is a key word, and we'll talk more about this in a few minutes. Then verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. These would refer to the people that are left behind at the rapture, and they're referred to as the tribulation saints. But again, there's untold multitudes will come to the Lord during this tribulation period. And then it says, verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself. See, there's no glorifying of the Lord. It's a self-exaltation. It's a glorification of man, not of God. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived luxuriously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. In a very cocky attitude. Now, if you want to read more about the destruction of Babylon, which is literal Babylon in Iraq, you could go, if you'd like, to Isaiah, chapter 47. You want to go there for a minute and let me show you something. Isaiah chapter 47. You see, God the Holy Spirit knows the future as well as the past. And many of the prophets, most of the prophets of the Old Testament, had something to say about the tribulation period and the millennial reign of Christ. Now here in Isaiah chapter 47, it says essentially the same thing that we read in Revelation chapter 18. Isn't that interesting? In other words, Revelation 18 is merely a repetition of Isaiah chapter 47. Now notice this. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. We're not on Isaiah tonight. But it says in Isaiah 47:1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, and sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate," and so forth. And then you can move through this, and then it says, look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest securely, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me, I shall not sit as a widow." See, that's identical to what we have there in Revelation 18. "Neither shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood." See, this would be very difficult for people in ancient times to understand how there could be the destruction of a city in one day. Most of the time, when there was a destruction of a city, it would take years to really have a city capitulate. Many times they had to starve them out, but here it says it's going to be in just in one day. Okay, now back again to Revelation chapter 18, and let's take a look at verse 8. So then in Revelation chapter 18, verse 8, it says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." See, the Lord says, "Revenge is mine, I will repay." In other words, don't you take vengeance, that's my job. See, sometimes we see terrible injustices and you want to move against it, but the Lord says, "No, don't you do that. I'll do it." He'll do it at the right time and in the right way. But when the Lord moves, he moves in a fierce fashion oftentimes, and this is the way that he's going to move against the headquarters of this false religious system. Now, one thing I'd like to mention, that we're on verse 8 here, there are some Bible scholars who doubt as to, or maybe they used to doubt, you might say, whether or not the Babylon spoken of in Revelation chapter 18 that we're on now would be the literal Babylon that is in Iraq today. Not Iran, but Iraq. And the reason that they give is that there's a verse back in Isaiah that says that Babylon is never going to rise again, never going to be rebuilt again. Now let me show you, that's an error really. Let me show you something there. Go back to Isaiah chapter 13, would you please? And I'll show you just in case this ever comes up. Isaiah chapter 13. Look at Isaiah 13:1, back in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Now we can see that it concerns Babylon. And it says here, "The burden of Babylon," which Isaiah, and so forth. Now, then it says in verse 17, so Isaiah 13:17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children." Now we know that actually Babylon fell as a world kingdom to the Medes. The Medes and the Persians came in and they overthrew Babylon. This is a fact of history. Isaiah the prophet told about it ahead of time. Now, then in verse 19 it says, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited." Interesting. Look, there it is. It says it shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pinch tent there. Neither shall the shepherd make their fold there," and so forth. And so therefore, logically, Bible scholars would kind of say, well, now, wait a minute. This could never be the original Babylon. But there's a mistake they make, and that's this. You see, from the point of God's Holy Spirit, when he gives the words to a prophet, he can look to the near future and just as easy then flip ahead about 2,500 years to the far future. Now, from Isaiah's point of view, verses 17 and 18 there refer to the near future, where 100 years later or so, there would be the destruction of Babylon by the Medes. This did take place. But then, in chapters 19 and 20, God the Holy Spirit was talking about Babylon in the future, Babylon really in our own day. Now, you say, well, now how do you know that for sure? Well, the reason is that it says here in verse 19, it says, and, now that and would flip far into the future, it says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now, God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. Brimstone and fire came down from heaven and just wiped out those two cities. Okay? When the Medes took Babylon, it was not by fire. So Babylon is still awaiting a destruction that will come by fire. So it was not fulfilled in the destruction by the Medes. It will be fulfilled during the tribulation period. Now, hopefully that will clear up the confusion. So in other words, Babylon has not yet been destroyed by fire. It will be soon. Now, let's read Revelation 18:8 again. And it says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, there's a reaction on planet Earth to the destruction of this city, because it's really going to be a prominent city in the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years. Now it says, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live luxuriously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment. You see, now, if this fire were merely a forest fire, there would be no problem in coming near, you know. But on the other hand, if it's a nuclear sort of a thing, and you could be affected by the radiation, you've got to stand far, far away, and that's what they do. And the Bible mentions this more than once. So it says in verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all kinds of vessels of ivory and all kinds of vessels of most precious wood and of bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. Wait a minute now. If we're talking about the Babylon that's over in the Mideast, don't we normally picture that as sand dunes and whatever over there? And here it says, now look at it, and it says, and fine flour and wheat. Okay, now take note of that, because there's going to be a comment about that in a couple of minutes. So, and fine flour and wheat, and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. Sounds like Las Vegas, doesn't it? Okay, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and sumptuous are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who are made rich by her, shall stand, now here it is, stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour, that's a literal hour now, for in 1 hour so great riches are come to nothing. And every shipmaster and all company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. Now that's kind of interesting. You see, Iraq is not really on the sea coast of the Mediterranean, and when it talks about sailors and watching this and ships and so forth, doesn't that sound kind of strange when you're talking about Iraq? Okay, now notice that there's going to be something come up about that in a minute. And then it says, and they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which were made rich all that had ships in the sea. Now notice ships again, by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, that's the scene on earth. Now, notice in sharp contrast to that, there's a different reaction in heaven. You see, remember, this city is the one that's causing the martyrs to die, that's putting people to death that believe in Jesus Christ, among other things. And it says, rejoice over her, thou heaven. Rejoice. Don't weep. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. If you want to read some more about this, you could go to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 64. And the Lord showed Zechariah how Babylon in our own day is going to fall down. And then it says, and the voice of harpers and minstrels and flute players and trumpeteers shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a lamp shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Now, the Greek word there is pharmakia in the Greek, that which this was written in, is pharmakia, and so therefore it means there's going to be heavy drug traffic in Babylon during the first 3.5 years. And it says, and in her was found the... Now, watch this. Now, this is the reason why God allows it to be destroyed. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Okay. Now, what I would like to do at this point, in the just for a couple of minutes before we close this Bible study, is quote from an article that Dr. Charles Taylor has in his Bible Prophecy News. Now, this is found in the June 1978 edition. And Dr. Taylor has this to say, which I think is quite interesting. The article is about Babylon. And it says, Babylon was the first city built by the descendants of Noah. It's back in history now. And then it says, it was also the first city in which was built a ziggurat tower for the worship of the sun god Bel, or Belius, which of course would be Lucifer. Construction of that tower was halted when the Lord God confused the languages of the people. Hammurabi and other kings carried on the false worship, however, and it was climaxed by Nebuchadnezzar's great city and tower in the 6th century B.C. His temple to Belius has been computed to have had gold and silver treasures, gold and treasures exceeding $600 million. In the Bible, Babylon is recognized as the original seat of all organized false religion. God pronounced judgment against this wicked city. Twice it was destroyed and rebuilt. Alexander the Great was said to have employed 10,000 men for months to clear debris preparatory to building. He planned to have a mighty city, but his early death halted the work. You might remember I mentioned to you in the study of Daniel that Alexander died at the age of 32, relatively young. Babylon declined, and 4 other cities were built from its fragments and materials. This brought about the fulfillment of Jeremiah 51:37, quote, and Babylon shall become heaps, close quote. It remained so for many centuries. Now, Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, Bible teachers began to, quote, spiritualize other prophecies concerning Babylon, saying that Rome had become the center of false religion, pointing to Isaiah 13:19-20, which states that Babylon, quote, shall never be inhabited, close quote. This is false assumption. Those same verses specify it shall become as Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by fire. Babylon still faces a final judgment, as verified in Revelation chapter 18. Now, Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, out of the ruins and within the area of the ancient walls, which were 15 miles square, imagine the size of this place, 15 miles square, has arisen a city called Hilla, H-I-L-L-A. Great restorations are underway, including the reconstruction of the Tower of Babel as, quote, a tourist attraction, close quote. The government of Iraq allocated $26 million to the Iraqi Department of Antiquities, which called in archaeological teams from UCLA and the University of Turin, Italy, to help. The population of Hilla now is over 30,000 and growing. Very interesting. Now, one thing I like about Dr. Taylor is that whenever he says something, he backs it up by good documentation. Now watch this. December the 15th, 1976, Associated Press, quote, Iraq will pour $49 billion into a five-year development plan concentrating on agriculture and industry. The 1976 to 80 plan will be 13 times bigger than Iraq's previous development plan. Now remember, this is not Dr. Taylor. This is from the Associated Press, December the 15th, 1976. And it says that they're going to pour in $49 billion into redevelopment over there. You see, they are oil-rich nations. They have all the money that they want. And so therefore, they just pour it in. Now it says, the article continues now from Associated Press. While most oil-producing countries in the Middle East seek long-term foreign assets, Iraq appears bent on eliminating its accumulated surplus without delay. Iraqi officials have reiterated their policy is to spend our funds in development right here in Iraq. You see, just to make an aside myself, you can go all over the country and the world today, and you can go into, say, some fine building or fine hotel, and it's not owned here in this country. You can go into some fine hotel. It's not owned by Americans. It's owned by some country over in the Mideast. They're buying up big hotels, property all over the world. Now, here's another documentation Dr. Taylor gives. March the 19th, 1978, less than a year ago, Los Angeles Times, quote, Basra, Iraq. Sinbad the sailor of the Arabian Nights would not recognize his old storybook hometown. The Shat Arab is still the best hotel in town, which is not saying much. But, listen to this now, changes are evident outside Basra. The surrounding flatland is a jumble of cranes, new factories, and construction camps for workers of a dozen nationalities. Very interesting. Powerful arc lights burn through the night as a dozen major projects are rushed to completion. In other words, they're really pouring it on, and they're pouring it on fast. Now, I can remember growing up I was a teenager during World War II, and I can remember when the war effort was really in full swing, and you had the day shift, and then you had the graveyard from 4 in the afternoon to midnight, and then you had the graveyard from midnight until 8 o'clock in the morning. And the idea was to, you know, make those guns, make those planes, help the war effort, and the factories never closed down. Okay, they're doing that right now. And you may say, well, gee, I don't notice too much going on around Salem. Well, that may be the case. Maybe there's not too much going around Salem. But I'll tell you, there's a lot going on over in Iraq. They've got $49 billion to spend in a five-year period. And they're pulling in people from all over the Mideast to do this. Now, the article continues. Now, again, this is not Dr. Taylor. This is the Los Angeles Times. Now, it says, with its oil revenues, socialist Iraq is building a Pittsburgh in this once deserted region. Its most dramatic symbol is a new bridge sitting in the middle of the desert, miles from the nearest water. Very interesting. Remember when we pointed out in Revelation 18 the ships, the sailors, and so forth? Now, the article continues, and it says, built by a French and Japanese consortium, the bridge eventually will span a deep water canal designed to bypass the silt-filled Shat al-Arab River and permit navigation deep into the interior. Very interesting. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. Now, then this the pages here that Dr. Taylor has continue, and Dr. Taylor speaks, and he says, Babylon's ultimate and final destruction is to be in 1 hour by fire, and it is to be absolute. From that time forth, it never again will be occupied. Now, Taylor says wisely, you can just put two and two together. Now, he says, in order for this to happen, Babylon must be restored to great pomp and wealth. It is being rebuilt today, and Iraq is spending billions of dollars in the development of Babylon and all Iraq. Now, then he gives another documentation. This is March the 16th, 1978, U.S. News and World Report. Quote, Baghdad, Iraq. You find here an almost mystical belief by the ruling Ba'ath Party that Iraq is destined to lead a radical socialist revolution that will sweep across the entire Arab world. The article continues from U.S. News and World Report. New housing projects and hotels can be seen everywhere. A delegation of Soviet generals shares the breakfast room in Baghdad's finest hotel with visiting American journalists and European businessmen. Iraq will have spent an estimated $40 billion by the end of its current five-year plan in 1980, much of it on developing the nation's 29 million acres of arable land. Arable land that can be made farmland. You see, remember I showed you the wheat and the in Revelation chapter 18? Look what you can do when you get water moving the right direction and whatever. Now, the article continues. It says, explains Sabah Kahachi, an American-educated planning ministry official, quote, we could take the oil money and buy all your Cadillacs, Playboy clubs, islands in South Carolina, or shares in Krupp, but we won't. When the oil runs out, we'll be ready to export food, and that is the next boom commodity, close quote. Now, then Taylor comes in and he says, Beloved, Iraq is on the rise. It is destined to be a tremendous center of world commerce, wealth, and wickedness right after the rapture and after World War III. And then he continues and he says, restored Babylon will not have been destroyed in World War III, for it would not be a logical military target. It will be as a city prepared for its destiny, and it is in the process of being prepared right now. Dr. Taylor continues, the deep water canal to Basra will bring world commerce to the great Euphrates River and thence to Babylon. The bridge in the middle of the desert in southern Iraq, therefore, is like a fantastic signpost pointing to Babylon the Great, as described in Revelation chapter 18. It is one of the signs of the times that proclaims to all, get all excited, Jesus is coming soon. Praise God.
Praise
God. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, let's stand, please. You know, it just thrills my soul as I read an article like this. You know, for years, for centuries, people ridiculed and laughed at God's Word because God's Word said that the end of civilization as we know it before the millennial reign of Christ is going to take place in the Mideast. And they said, that's impossible. That's nothing but sand dunes over there. And how could anything as catastrophic as that ever be in the Mideast? That doesn't mean anything to anybody. But then, lo and behold, the 20th century rolls around, and the automobile is developed, which happens to run on oil, and then oil is found in vast quantities in the Mideast. And then right before our eyes, we're seeing how God's Word is so perfectly and accurately true. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Bible. praise the name of the Lord. Now, if there's anyone here that doesn't really know the Lord, you're not sure that you're a member of the family of God, you can say this prayer, and if it's said with sincerity, you can belong to Jesus and have Him in your heart. For most of us here, it's merely a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. So whatever the case, feel free to follow after me in this little prayer. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.